Tonight's reading, first reading, is from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 to 8, which is on page 121 of the Church Bibles. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. The second reading is from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. It's on page 123. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yields shall be for food.
Thank you, Susanna. Please do keep that passage open, or those passages open. And if you're here for the first time, just to say there's an outline of where we're going inside your service sheet, so headed Leviticus 23 to 25, remembering. And if you're a more visual learner, you may find the diagram on the screen there helpful, or you may not, but I won't be referring to that as we go through, but if you get lost at some point, you might just like to let your gaze move over there and hopefully it'll be helpful. It may not be. Some people are more visual, aren't they? No one's nodding. No one here is. I'll pray and then we'll launch in. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Lord, we pray that the next few minutes may help us to do that, to remember you, and not to forget all your blessings to us in the week ahead. And we pray that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The coffee machine here on the barge is simple to use. There's not much you need to know, to remember, to be able to operate the thing. Coffee powder and water in. Switch on. Put flask underneath for the coffee to drip into. However, early one morning, bleary-eyed as I set up for an early morning Bible study here on the barge, I returned after 10 minutes to find that the thing hadn't worked. And instead of a litre or whatever of coffee in the flask, there was just a pool of coffee on the floor. And not a very big pool, because most of it by then had dripped through the floor into the room below. I had forgotten the final simple step of putting the flask on the machine. Now, this isn't just because I'm stupid. It's part of being human that we are all fallible and we forget things. And usually, the consequences are not too serious. However, forgetting a coffee flask is one thing, but forgetting God is an altogether different proposition. And yet, that is something to which we are all prone, because we're not just human and fallible, but because we are human and sinful. So the problem is not just with our memory, but it is with our heart. We so easily forget God, we forget all that he's done for us. So our default setting is to be me-centered, not to be God-centered. I mean, do you find that? Do you find that you have days when you hardly give God a second thought? Does that happen to you? It's not a new problem. Back in the Old Testament, God warned his people, back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, he said, "Take care lest you forget the Lord. Take care lest you forget the Lord." Now, to help his Old Testament people remember, God commanded them to observe a whole range of feasts. I want you to imagine that you were an archaeologist, and one day you're digging in the Middle Eastern sand, and you see something glint in the sun. And there you find a PDA from ancient Israel. And you pick it up and you switch it on. And amazingly, the battery still works. It says on the screen there that it belonged to Joe Bloggs, who lived in 1200 BC. And you scroll through the calendar and you notice that it's filled with festivals. Every week, every year, every 7 years, every 50th year. And not only so, but these festivals were automatically loaded onto every PDA machine that you could buy in ancient Israel. Everybody had the same fixed diary commitments. Well, these feasts are the subject of Leviticus 23 to 25. So 23 verse 1, if you just look at that, begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" So they were appointments with God. They were national gatherings for public worship, and they weren't optional. One of the reasons for them was so that Israel could remember the Lord and what he had done for them. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great, but that was all part of the Old Testament law. And as Christians, we're no longer bound by that law. So Romans 7 verse 6 says, "Now we are released from the law." And when some of the Christians in Galatia, when they started observing these sort of feasts again, Paul despaired of them. He wrote in Galatians 4 verse 10, he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Galatians 5 1, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." Well, what's the point then in us spending any time this evening on these Old Testament observances? We're not Jews, we're Christians. A New Testament believer's calendar, it doesn't have these feasts marked in it. So what is the point? They're worth us looking at because although we are no longer under this law, through them we learn about Christ, in whom they find their fulfillment. And through them we learn principles about remembering the Lord. Now, just to orientate ourselves, chapter 23 is about the weekly Sabbath and five annual festivals. Chapter 24 narrates an incident in which a blasphemer was stoned to death. And then chapter 25 returns to the feasts, explaining the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Now, in the next few minutes, we're going to look at just three of the annual feasts in chapter 23. So the three pilgrimage feasts, as they were called, when the menfolk were required to head up to Jerusalem. We're going to leave out the Feast of Trumpets, about which we know very little. We're going to leave out the Day of Atonement, because we covered that in an earlier sermon. And then we'll look secondly, just in the last few minutes of the talk, at the Sabbath and the Year of Jubilee in chapter 25. So that's where we're heading. Firstly then, on your outline, you'll see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or it's also called the Passover. So if you look at 23 verse 5, it says this: "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Now, the information in this chapter is pretty sparse about some of these feasts, so we need to fill in the details from the context of what the law tells us elsewhere. But basically, on the 14th day of the first month, they celebrated Passover. Just one line here. But central to this feast, you may be aware, was the sacrifice and the eating of a lamb. And that commemorated God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. So Exodus 12 tells us that when the angel of judgment saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over that house. On the next day, the 15th, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this commemorated the hasty exodus of God's people from Egypt in the middle of the night. If you've ever made bread, any of you make bread, you'll know that you have to hang around a fair while if it's got yeast in it or leaven in it, so you're waiting for it to rise. These guys didn't have any time to lose, and so God told them to make bread without leaven, without yeast in it. This feast also included the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest, and that's what verses 9 to 14 are explaining. It wasn't actually a separate feast, so I think the editor's heading there is a bit misleading. Now, when you read the gospel accounts, if you read them carefully, you notice something very striking. The day when Jesus was crucified was the day of Passover. Was that just a coincidence? Well, of course it wasn't. God planned the timing so that we wouldn't miss the connection. The Old Testament feast of Passover was fulfilled in Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So through his blood we've been delivered from slavery to sin and death. We have experienced the true exodus. Well, if the Israelites, if they were to remember this rescue from Egypt, how much more should we as New Testament believers remember ours? But how do we do that? How do we remember it? Well, we don't celebrate Passover anymore. But you'll remember that the night before he was crucified, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper. When we share bread and we share wine, we remember the death of the Lamb of God. And we remember our exodus from slavery to sin and death. How often should we do that, share bread and wine? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Some people advocate once a year, as with the Passover. Others say once a week. The point is we have freedom. But we neglect this God-given means of remembering at our peril. And that is why our monthly prayer supper, where we share bread and wine, that is such an integral part of the programs here on the barge. And if you've been seeing it as a week off, beware lest you forget the Lord and forget what he has done for you. The day after Jesus was crucified was the Sabbath, the first of the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day, the Sunday on which Jesus was raised to life, would have been the day on which verse 10 happened. So Leviticus 23 verse 10. This offering of the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest. Is that another coincidence? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, i.e. died. The first fruits of the crop, they were basically a promise, a guarantee that the full harvest was going to follow at some point later. And so the resurrection of Jesus is described as the first fruits of the crop that will come later. What is the crop? Well, we are. We are the crop. Christ's people will be raised to life when he returns. Jesus' resurrection is our guarantee that that will happen. It is the first fruits. Well, how can we make sure we don't forget that future perspective? Well, again, the Lord's Supper actually anticipates our end time feast with the Lord. So when we share bread and wine, we don't just remember his death, but also his resurrection and his return. The tradition of having a special focus on Jesus' death and resurrection at Easter time each year, that can also be a helpful reminder. But we must beware turning these church festivals into a new law. At a previous church I worked in, we used to do an action creed with the kids each week in the service, which basically went, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Why not try that every time you get out of bed in the morning? But you might just want to sort of watch the bedside lamp on the table there when you do it, but it's a helpful reminder. And if you missed that because you're listening online, you should have been here. Every time another death is reported in the news, It's another reminder of our mortality, isn't it? But it's a reminder too that we'll be raised to life one day. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits which guarantees our own. Just in passing, you may want to note down 1 Corinthians 5 verses 7 to 8, which gives another way in which as New Testament believers we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In that passage, leaven is seen as picturing sin. And this sin, it says, could spread through the church community, and so it needs to be thrown out. And the application in that passage, quite strikingly, is that we're not to associate with those who profess faith in Christ, but who are sexually immoral or greedy and so on. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's far from just being of pure historical interest. The second feast was the Feast of Weeks, that's in verses 15 to 22. It's also referred to in the Bible as the Feast of Harvest. This was the only one of the three pilgrimage feasts which didn't look back and commemorate something in Israel's history. Verses 15 to 16 there explain that it took place 50 days after the first barley sheaf was waved before the Lord at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This Feast of Weeks celebrated the grain harvest. Verse 16 says that there was an offering of new grain at the beginning of the feast. And other passages highlight the role of the first fruits again. So Exodus 23 verse 16 says, "You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labour, of what you sow in the field." This harvest time, it was also to be marked by provision for the poor. So Leviticus 23 verse 22 says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." The principle at the heart of this feast is one of which we need reminding perhaps more than ever today. All our food is ultimately a gift from God. We are completely dependent on God as our sustainer. And we should thank him for the harvest. It's a perspective of which we easily lose sight in our own particular context. It's easy to forget, isn't it, where food has come from when we don't need to work the ground, but we just pick it off the supermarket shelves. Easy to forget when we have no contact at all, as Matt was saying, with agriculture in our urban setting. Easy to forget when we live so far down the food chain that people rarely stop and think that the packaged sliced bread in their shopping trolley, this was actually grain in a field somewhere at some point. You know, it wasn't just a gift from Mr. Sainsbury, it's a gift from God himself. Well, how can we get better at remembering that the Lord is the giver of all these good gifts that we enjoy day by day? Well, many churches have a special harvest festival, a harvest Thanksgiving at this time of year, at which people incidentally bring gifts of food. I don't know if you had that in a previous church. These gifts of food are then distributed to the poor and needy in the area. It's a contemporary expression of this principle of leaving the gleanings for the poor. The practice of giving thanks to God before each meal, I think, has got a lot to commend it. I don't know if you do that, but of course, if it's a meaningless rubber-dub-dub thanks for the grub, you know, that's not much use for anyone. But at its very best, I think, giving thanks before a meal, it can be a meaningful daily acknowledgement that the Lord is the giver. Another way, incidentally, I think, to remember that God is the giver, it's actually to occasionally prepare food from raw ingredients. Hey! If all you ever do is to heat up some ready-made meal in the microwave, you forget where food comes from. Yeah, if you've never actually, here's something to do when you get home. If you've never actually made yourself a loaf of bread, and I don't mean in a bread making machine, I just mean getting the flour, getting the water, getting the yeast, whacking it in the oven, why not give it a go? Harvest Thanksgiving, though, it doesn't exhaust the significance of this Old Testament festival. In God's providence, we find in the New Testament another coincidence of dates which is far from accidental. Acts 2 begins with the words, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." Pentecost in Greek means, anyone know what it means? 50th. There you go. That's what it means, 50th. It's the Greek name for this Feast of Weeks, which took place 50 days after the presenting of the first barley sheaf. It was this day that God in his providence chose for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his people. Well, you might be thinking, what's the connection between the harvest feast and the outpouring of the Spirit? Well, if you jot down Joel 2 verse 23, in that passage there, God assures his people that as he had poured out on them abundant harvest rains, so one day, he says, I will pour out my Spirit. See the parable, the parallel, God's outpouring of the rains for the harvest foreshadowed the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:23 refers to the first fruits of the Spirit. So the Spirit is like the first fruits. That is to say, he is a foretaste of the future blessing that we will one day enjoy in the age to come. Now, this biblical perspective of the Holy Spirit as being the first fruits is very important, and it exposes the error of two extremes. One extreme is the neglect of the Holy Spirit in church life, such that he becomes the forgotten member of the Trinity. That sort of neglect of the Holy Spirit was perhaps one of the reasons for the rise of the charismatic movement. We need to be thanking God for the gift of his Holy Spirit every day. I mean, just imagine life without the Holy Spirit. No conviction of sin, no rebirth to new life, no spiritual understanding, no inner change, no peace, no joy, and on the list goes. Next time it rains, next time it pours down, as it occasionally does in this green and pleasant land, why not take that as a reminder? See the parallel. See it as a reminder of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and give thanks to God for him. But the opposite extreme is to see the Holy Spirit as everything rather than first fruits. That is a foretaste. He is the first fruits. He is not the harvest. So we don't have it all yet. We only have a tiny fraction of what God has promised in this age. The best is yet to come in the age to come. And that means that promises of health and wealth and prosperity that you get in some church circles, they are confusing first fruits with harvest. Well, for the last of these three pilgrim feasts, we move from spring to autumn and to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That's in verses 33 to 43. The seventh month in which this happened was a busy time in the festival calendar. On the first day of the month, you had the Feast of Trumpets. Then on the 10th day of the month, you had the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of Booths began on the 15th day and lasted for 7 days. Okay, so the seventh month was not a great time for getting much work done if you were an Old Testament Israelite. This feast here was the biggest and the most lavish of all the festivals. If you read Deuteronomy 29, you add it all up. You've got the sacrifices offered at this feast each year, 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs and 8 goats. Now this autumn feast, it marked the end of the agricultural year. So Leviticus 23 verse 39 refers to when you have gathered in the produce of the land. So harvest Thanksgiving theme again. But there was also something distinctive about this festival. If you look at verse 42, it says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. They spent a whole week living in shelters made out of tree branches. What was the point of that? Well, two things. Firstly, according to verse 43 here, it's so that they would remember the time when God preserved his people in the wilderness, when they lived in tents. And secondly, once they were in the land and they were living in their houses, it was a way of making them appreciate how far God had brought them, how much God had given to them. It was a time for looking back over the year and looking back over the history of God's dealings with his people. Well, truly it could be said of us that people have never had it so good. Isn't that right? People have never had it so good. In material terms, if you look across the globe and you look down the centuries, people have never had it so good as we have it. And in spiritual terms, we have remarkable privileges. Living as we do now, after the Jesus events, in the age of the Spirit, with a complete Bible, in our own language, on our own shelves, in a context free of persecution. And yet, sadly, it's probably true that never have people been so whinging and so ungrateful. Or is it just me? Well, I'm sure living in a shelter outside for a week each year would do us all a world of good as a reminder of how much we have, and camping in the Algarve does not qualify as a parallel. But failing that, there are at least times in the year when we have a great opportunity to actually take stock and to count our blessings. Have you ever thought of New Year as being a good time to do that? It can be a very meaningful time, New Year, for spiritual stock taking. Or a birthday. You've got a birthday coming up? A birthday is a great opportunity to give thanks to God for his goodness over the past year, or 30, or 40, or however many. Time away at a Christian convention, like the New Word Alive one coming up in the spring, can also serve the same purpose. We mustn't take for granted the Lord's goodness to us. But this Feast of Booths, it didn't just look to the past, it also looked to the future. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a day when, in Isaiah 4 verse 6, it says, "The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain." So as God protected his people in their booths in the desert, so one day, as Revelation 7:15 picks up, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That is what we're looking forward to. So these three feasts in the Old Testament calendar, they've got a lot to teach us about remembering the Lord. But our study would be incomplete without spending just the last few minutes on the Sabbath. Leviticus 23 verse 3 says, "For 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation." At the heart of these Sabbath festivals is the number seven. Every seventh day was a day of rest from work. But in addition, chapter 25 tells us that every seventh year was a Sabbath year in which the land was to lie fallow. No sowing, no reaping in the seventh year. And after every seventh cycle of 7 years, there was the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. Well, we're not under the Sabbath law anymore, so what does it teach us? Well, the point of resting from work every week was twofold. Firstly, according to Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, resting from work was important to remember the Creator, so following his pattern in creating the world. And then secondly, according to Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, it was important to rest from work to remember the Redeemer. So not just the Creator, but the Redeemer. So as slaves in Egypt, it had been work, 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 no rest. So a day of rest each week, it reminded the people that they'd been rescued from slavery. Now, although we're no longer under that Sabbath law, the principle of regular time off work is important. Time off work, it gives us space to remember God, to enjoy God, to enjoy his creation, to remember that there's more to life than work, to remember that it's God that keeps the world going, not us. You stop work, guess what happens? Hey, the world keeps on spinning. Yeah, even though you've stopped work, it keeps going. Time off is also a good opportunity to remember our redemption. So as we meet as God's people in services like this and in small groups. I guess one thing that keeps us from stopping working, perhaps as much as we should stop work, is the fear that maybe things just won't get done if I stop. But stopping is an expression of trust in God. When you stop, you trust in God that he is going to provide for you. I mean, if that was true for the weekly Sabbath, how much more so for this Sabbath year? I mean, just imagine what a test of faith that was for Old Testament Israel. A whole year of sowing and reaping. In verses 20 to 23 there of chapter 25, God promises he'll provide, but acting on that would have required a lot of faith. Are you too busy at the moment? Are you too busy to take time off that you need to rest? time to remember God, time to meet with his people regularly, time maybe to spend just a bit of time each day regularly reading his word and praying. Are you too busy for that? Is work keeping you perhaps from regular attendance at services or maybe committed involvement in a small group and serving here on the barge? Have you ever thought that the root cause may be that you simply don't trust God enough? You don't trust God enough to provide for you if you did take that time off work. But the Old Testament Sabbath rest, it also spoke ultimately of salvation. It pictured the rest of relationship with the Lord himself through Jesus. So come to me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest, salvation rest. The writer in Hebrews, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he sees God's rest as a promise of eternal salvation. So in the end, we obey the Sabbath by stopping relying on our good works and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. There's a whole sermon series on rest on our website. Well, the remainder of chapter 25 is about this year of the Jubilee. Verses 13 to 34 explain how every 50th year the land was returned to the original owner. Okay, so basically what happened was if you fell on hard times and you had to try and raise money, you couldn't sell your land. All you could do was lease it until the year of the Jubilee, and then it would be returned to you. Now, the point of this system was partly to protect poor people so they wouldn't be exploited. It also restrained people's greed. It stopped them from acquiring more and more land. The foundational reason for this law, though, is given by God in verse 23. So verse 23 of chapter 25, God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Is that how we see God? Is that how we see ourselves? We need to remember that we don't own anything. Have you ever thought of that? You don't actually own anything. We're just strangers passing through. As Hebrews 11:13 says, we're strangers and exiles on earth, just heading for the heavenly city. Everything belongs to God, and it's just lent to us for our few years here on the planet. And so we need to make sure that we use what we have as good stewards before we hand it back to the owner, that is to God himself, our property, our possessions, our money. In verses 35 to 55, the Jubilee, it was also a time not just when land was returned to the original owner, but when servants were set free to return to their families. So if you fell on hard times, you had to sell yourself to someone else to work for them. It was only until the Jubilee, and only as a hired hand and not as a slave. The principle, well, verse 55, God says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants or slaves." Is that how we see God? Is that how we see one another? That he is the master and all of us are just servants. And so we should treat our fellow servants with love and with compassion. But the Jubilee year in the end, of course, was about something far, far bigger. Isaiah 61 verse 2 looked forward to someone who would come one day and who would proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. An ultimate Jubilee year in which spiritual captives would be set free. Do you remember in Luke 4 verses 18 and 19, Jesus says that he is the one who fulfills this. So Jesus has brought in this year of Jubilee. It's a time of spiritual captives being set free, a time of forgiveness being proclaimed, of spiritual debts being cancelled. This Old Testament Jubilee was only every 50 years, and let's face it, 50 years is a pretty long time to have to wait around for your freedom. But the New Testament Jubilee has been going on ever since the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's a very long year. And it will continue until his return, when Jesus' people, they will experience ultimate freedom, raised to life in a world itself set free from bondage to death and decay. We live at the moment in the year of the Lord's favour. But the clock is ticking, as in a rugby match. Once the final whistle goes, there's no way of changing anything then. Now is the time of freedom, and God is offering us this freedom, this spiritual freedom. And if you're someone here this evening who hasn't actually accepted that, now is the time to do it while the clock is still ticking. If we call ourselves God's people, we've covered a lot of ground this evening, but if we call ourselves God's people, the point is basically a simple one. Take care lest you forget the Lord. Take care lest you forget the Lord. The Lord has shown us amazing goodness as our Creator and as our Redeemer. We must remember Him. We must praise and thank Him. We mustn't forget all His benefits and blessings to us. The Old Testament believers, they had a calendar full of feasts to help them remember. As New Testament believers, we don't live by that calendar. That is history. We enjoy the blessings, the gospel blessings, that these Old Testament celebrations actually pictured. But presumably the danger of forgetting the Lord is just as real for us now as it was for them back then. So how do we make sure that we remember the Lord if we no longer have those reminders in the calendar? Well, not by creating a new law. We mustn't do that. We mustn't create a new law. Thou shalt observe the Sunday Sabbath. Thou shalt observe the church festivals of Christmas and Lent and Easter and Pentecost and whatever else. Thou shalt have a quiet time at 6:30 every morning without fail. Do these things and thou shalt live. The New Testament nowhere lays down those sort of laws. So how do we remember? Well, we're told in the New Testament to pray without ceasing, to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, to give thanks always. But most Christians do find that having a time set aside each day to read the Word and to pray is a helpful practice to encourage that. We're told to not give up meeting together, but to meet regularly to encourage one another as believers. Sunday seems to be a pretty good day to do that, because most of us tend to be free on Sundays. But once a week isn't very much, and so a midweek small group is a great idea. And I've made other suggestions in this talk as we've gone through. But we must distinguish biblical commands from helpful practices. We mustn't set up some new law. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Whatever you do, whatever you forget in the week ahead, do not forget the Lord. Sandwiched in between the chapters we've looked at is a story of someone who did forget the Lord. Someone who, instead of blessing the Lord, actually cursed Him. And chapter 24 ends with him being stoned to death. Blasphemy is still an offence that carries the death penalty in some Islamic states, but not in the Christian church. Why not? Why not? Are we guilty of picking and choosing which bits of the Old Testament law are still applicable? Well, that's something we're going to explore next week. But for now, let's pause and let's pray together. Just going to read the key verse again and then leave some time of quiet for us to respond in our own minds and hearts. And then after a minute or so, when the music begins, we'll stand and give thanks to the Lord in the words of the next song. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits.